Listen, we're going to do something that's a little bit counterintuitive. Well, we've got this invitation, and we're going to invite people to come to church next Sunday. Now, there's lots and lots of reasons why you might say, isn't that a really bad idea? I thought people weren't meant to be meeting together. And, you know, shouldn't people kind of stay away? Well, there's lots of reasons perhaps why that might be the case. If you're feeling fluey, stay away, please. If you feel that you are particularly have a particular danger, my daughter is actually a coronavirus nurse, and she phoned us up and said, look, she told us a lot of stuff about it, but she basically said one of the biggest things that's happening right now is the panic and the fear. So she said, Mom, if you get it, you'll be fine. Just stay at home. Don't even go to a doctor. Dad, you need to go to hospital. So I think it must be age or something. But it does seem a little bit counterintuitive. But I want, as we look at this evening, I want you to see why actually now is a great time to encourage people to come and hear the good news, because we hear a lot of bad news. Incidentally, I come across people occasionally who say things like, oh no, I couldn't go to that church, well, especially to the 5 o'clock, because they're all touchy-feely, you know, happy-clappy. Well, next week you're not going to be. You say, come, because we won't touch anyone. So they can, this is a bonus for them. They know that they're welcome in that way. But that the main thing here is we live in a world which is full of bad news. And if you isolate yourself at home and switch on the radio, even coming to the church here, I put on my radio and I thought, oh no, I can't be bothered. Not anymore. Just reporting how many people are going to die and everything else. And it seeps into you. It really does seep into you. We do need good news. And that's what this letter is from Paul to the Romans. And you'll see especially how much good news it is. Now, when you and I get letters, for those of you who are under 40, letters are amazing things. They're written on pen and paper, and they don't disappear, you know, and you can use them. And it's actually quite nice to receive one, but a letter or an email. What do you do? Well, some, the ones that are written in green ink or red ink, they go straight in the bin. That's my personal correspondence. And some, you open it and you think, does that widow from Nigeria really want to give me $10 million from her husband's will? And that goes in the bin as well. But sometimes you will get a letter or an email, the content of which completely changes your life. And that is the case with this letter written by Paul to the church in Rome. And it has a profound impact. Some people say, well, what's this got to do with us today? Well, you'll see. St. Augustine describes how he became a Christian through reading this. He said, so I was speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice as of a boy or girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find, which was Romans 15. No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. I was preaching a sermon in a Highland church in Scotland, where I'm from, my congregation up there at that time, and it was obviously a remarkably memorable sermon, because a lady thought she enjoyed it, but forgot where it was from, forgot what it said, and yet there was something. She said, I need to find out more. But she did know it was from Romans. So she went home and she started in Romans chapter 1 and read all the way through to chapter 16. And by the time she finished, she'd become a Christian. Sometimes it's a good thing to do that, by the way, that you know that the chapters in the Bible are not part of the original inspired word. They're just there to help us read. And sometimes to read a whole letter in one go is great. When we do that, I want to tell you why this letter, and we're going to be looking at part of this letter next week as well, why this letter is just so wonderful. with my water from this morning. We need the city and church that needs the gospel. Let's think about the city of Rome. Rome was a city of about 1 million people at the center of the largest empire the world had then ever known. And I like reading ancient history. And when I read ancient history, just amazed at what you discover. So the problems in Rome, there was a problem between an unequal distribution of wealth between rich and poor. There were immigration problems. There was political corruption. The society was multi-ethnic, and how did people get on? There were many different religions. And there was the plague. Now, I'm not making this up. You can go and check this if you wish. But I want to read you an example of the plague. There were many plagues that occurred, but this was a particularly vicious one that occurred about 100 years after this letter was written. It's called the Antonine Plague, or actually the Galen Plague, named after a Dr. Galen. I feel if any of you are medics here, the last thing you want is a plague to be named after you, you know, if you like Dr. Corona or something. I do feel sorry, by the way, for the Mexican beer company, but that's a separate issue. Well, Dr. Galen, this plague lasted 15 years, from AD 165 to AD 180. It was marked by, the symptoms of it were fever, thirstiness, swollen throat, and coughing. So if you've got any of these, don't come next week. People suffered for around 2 weeks, had to isolate for that period of time, and they either lived or they died. If they lived, they then became immune to it. This plague originated in China. It traveled along what was called the Silk Road, the Silk Road was the main trade route between the East and the West, where when it reached what we now call Iraq, there were Roman soldiers who'd invaded Iraq. I mean, who thinks that the world has changed? And they caught the plague. They took the disease back to Italy, to Rome, to Lombardy, and then to France. Between 2,000 and 5,000 people per day died at the height of the plague. Perhaps a quarter to one-third of the whole population of the Roman Empire died, 60 to 70 million people. It's really good to actually have a historical sense of where we're at. Plague has been a very common thing in humanity. The bubonic plague in Europe in the 14th century, 200 million people died, more than a third of the whole population. Now, it's in that context that Paul writes a gospel, the gospel, the good news, to a city which was facing all these things. And he expects this church to proclaim that gospel. This was a church, again, like the church today, that experienced division within and opposition without. In the year AD 49, the Emperor Claudius threw out all the Jews from Rome probably because of a riot that had occurred in the name of Christus, as they put it, or Christ. And this was almost certainly the Jewish synagogue leaders there were about 50,000 Jews in Rome at that time, causing some of their followers to riot against fellow Jews who had become followers of Christ. And Paul writes this letter because he's not allowed to Rome. I've just heard, I'm sure some of you have heard as well, that any foreigner who's coming to Australia like me now has to self-isolate for 2 weeks. Imagine that. You've just got on a plane in London, Los Angeles, just come over for a wee bit, and then you discover you've got to self-isolate while you're here. Well, Paul wasn't allowed to Rome. And so he says that he wants to go to Rome so he can go on to Spain. But meanwhile, he writes them this letter to encourage them in terms of telling the gospel. It's a gospel. If you read in the first chapter there, we don't have time to look at this, but it is the gospel. It's about God. It's good news about God. That's what we're inviting people to come and hear, good news about God. It's something that was promised. It's something that's been foretold. It's something that is to be told as well. I love John Stott's description of this, summary of this. The good news is the gospel of God about Christ, according to Scripture, for the nations, unto the obedience of faith, and for the sake of the name. Paul then goes on to pray for the Lord's people and to thank them for their fellowship. And by the way, that's a really important thing as well. I think we are a little bit blasé about the idea of isolation and self-isolating. My parents are in their 80s. If they catch coronavirus, as my sister said, they're not going to live. They're very frail and weak and lots of pre-existing conditions. If I said to my mum, no one's going to come and visit you in case you die, you know what she would say to me? She's a good old Scottish woman. She would say, I'm going to die anyway and fairly soon. I'd rather not be alone. We need to think very carefully about what we're saying and what we are doing with all of this. And what I mean by that as well is in terms of Christian fellowship. Whatever you yourself personally decide to do, make sure that you do care for other people. One of the reasons for us coming together in the way that we do on Sundays is not just to hear God's word, because you can hear that over the internet if you want. It's to hear it together, to be present together. It's to see one another and to share one another. I mean, I look out at you lot and, you know, some of you are particularly handsome and good-looking, others maybe a little work to do, but I see you and I'm just very encouraged by you. It's good to be with fellow Christians. And that's what Paul's saying. There's a mutual encouragement. But then comes this astonishing statement in verse 14. He says, I am a debtor. We have a debt. Paul was eager to visit Rome. Why? So he could parade on the streets, so he could have a march down the streets with banners saying, down with slavery, down with Caesar. Is that what he wanted to do? Can you imagine a big poster being stuck up on the Colosseum with revival crusade, with the great Apostle Paul? Come and hear Paul. I love the description that John Stott uses to describe Paul. He said, according to tradition, Paul was an ugly little guy with beetle brows, bandy legs, a bald pate, a hooked nose, bad eyesight, and no great rhetorical gifts. That gives some of us who are preachers hope, because we don't have to look like Brad Pitt in order to be an effective preacher. We don't have to have teeth like Joel Osteen in order to be an effective preacher. We really don't. An ugly little guy with beetle brows who wasn't that good a speaker. And yet, he communicated and preached the gospel. You see, we're asking people not to come and hear some Christian celebrity superstar, because there aren't any, to non-Christians. We're asking people to come and hear about God. And he says, I'm bound. There's no reluctance here. It's not a grudging duty. It's not, oh, I suppose I'd better do so. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for when I preach the gospel, says Paul, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He's not ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed of your family? Now, in some cultures, children are worried that they would shame their parents. In most Western cultures, it's the other way around. So I remember once I was cycling in Scotland up a hill. It was mega hot, about 15 degrees. And I thought it was so hot, I can't cope with this heat. So I took my shirt off. So, sorry, horrible image, too much personal information. But I'm cycling up this hill, sweating away, past my daughter's school. When lo and behold, there she is, standing with her friends in the school doorway. And according to her later, this was the conversation. Hey, look at the old fat guy. Cycling up that hill. Do you think he's going to make it without having a heart attack? And Becky looked and she thought, oh no, it's my dad. Go away. And then, one of them said, Becky, that's your dad. And she went, no, it's not. Let's go inside. Okay. So I can understand my daughter being a wee bit ashamed at that particular point. But you wouldn't really want your kids to be, you know, imagine if you did something that they were just, I don't want to be associated with them at all. Well, Paul's using this kind of idea in terms of the gospel. Now, we would say, oh, no, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We believe the gospel. We stand for the gospel. We sing for the gospel, and so on. Yeah? Okay, let me ask you this. If we believe the gospel is great news and good news and stuff that makes us sing, why don't we tell other people? See, if I experience something that's wonderful, I want to tell people. When I got engaged, I wanted to tell. I was going to tell you, supposing you were interested or not. I was just going to tell you. When my son was born, I would knock on complete strangers' doors. When my football team actually wins a game, I phone people up, random strangers, and tell them that we won because it's just so rare. When something good happens, when you have good news, you do want to tell people. You kind of have to restrain yourself. Why are you sitting grinning like an idiot? Well, I just got engaged. Oh, great. You know, we want to tell people. And I think sometimes we don't do so because we don't know how, but sometimes we're just spiritually cold and we don't care. We really don't care. We don't really believe what the Bible says about what's going to happen or about Jesus. And there's a debt involved there. There's a couple, some of you I'm sure will have seen this. It's a very famous clip of a couple of American comedians called Penn and Teller. And they were talking about Christians evangelizing them. They said, look, we have no problem at all with Christians who warn us about hell and tell us about Jesus. Why? Because they believe it. And if you really believe that, how much must you hate someone not to tell them? How much must you hate someone not to tell them? Bertrand Russell once said, of all the versions of Christianity, the one that makes most sense to me, I'm paraphrasing him, said it in a lot bigger words, but the one that makes most sense to me is evangelical Christianity, but I don't believe it, and I don't think anyone else believes it, because if they believed it, they would crawl on broken grass to tell people. See, we say one thing, we sing one thing, we do one thing when we're Christians. But what I would call the burden of the debt of the gospel that we want to tell people. Let me put it this way. Why should you care? Why is this a burden? Let us suppose that we discovered, in Sydney, we discovered a vaccine for coronavirus. And then we said, but we're not going to tell anyone. We're not going to tell them in Melbourne especially, but we're not going to tell the New Zealanders, the Kiwis. We're not going to tell the Chinese. We're going to keep it to ourselves, and then we're going to take over the world. I mean, I'm being facetious, of course, but it's just such a cruel, cruel, wicked thing to do. If you had that good news. Well, what have we got with the gospel? Paul says he owed the Romans. What did he owe? He talks about Greeks and non-Greeks. And the word for non-Greeks is barbarians. And I actually love the way this is done. When the Greeks first heard the stammered, guttural speech of foreigners, you know, Scots probably, it sounded like they were saying ba, 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 ba. And so they called them barbaroi, barbarians. This came to mean uneducated and ignorant. Paul's saying here, I've come for the educated and I've come for the uneducated. All need to hear this good news. And again, as regards this debt, there are two ways to get in debt. One is to borrow money for yourself, and the other is for someone to give you money for someone else. So if you were to come up to me afterwards and say, David, I'd like you to give this to your wife, Annabelle. Here's $100. Feel free. I'll take that kind of contact. And then I put it in my pocket, forgot about it. I never gave her that $100. I'm in debt to her. I didn't borrow money off her, but I've been given something for her. Well, that's how Paul is using that here. We say, oh, if only people knew about Jesus. Or if only God would speak, why doesn't God tell them? And then Paul tells us, God has spoken, God has told us, and he's told us to communicate it and to pass it on. So in verse 16, he then talks about the power of the gospel. I want to preach this gospel. I'm so eager. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. How could we be ashamed? Well, Jesus says we could. Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angel. The gospel arouses opposition and contempt and ridicule. People will say, what a ridiculous thing to believe. I cannot believe that you believe that. And so sometimes we find ourselves denying that. But I think worse still, what we do and what the church often does is we take the words of Jesus and we go, do you know this? If Jesus was alive today, he would say it a bit better. And so we change. We water it down. And it's a bit, again, like being giving a medicine and the doctor says, please drink this. Here are the instructions. And you taste it and you go, oh, no, Vegemite. No, thanks. And so you think, I got to water down the taste. And then you water down the taste, but then it's no use to you because you've watered the effectiveness. And that's what we do with the word of God. We say, oh, I need to make this a little bit more palatable for people. You know, Jesus didn't really grasp or get where we were at. Yes, he did. And this is his word. And it is powerful. Rome was a very, very powerful place. But Rome couldn't prevent a tiny little virus from decimating its economy and its population. And neither can we. The gospel is the power of God. One of the good things about what's happening in our world at the moment, and since I came to Australia, I do feel a little bit, it's like I'm experiencing the 10 plagues. You know, we had the fires and the smoke and then floods. And then, you know, there was locusts in Africa and earthquakes in Turkey and plague from China. And I was speaking at a lawyer's meeting and I said, then what's next? Plague of rats? And this lawyer came up to me at the end and he said, David, I've got bad news for you. I said, what's that? He said, you live in Artarmon. I said, I hate to tell you, but Sydney Council have officially declared a plague of rats in Artarmon. And I went, you're kidding me. Seriously? And he said, yes, seriously. We've had several in our house. And, you know, I know you're seven floors up, but watch out. I was going, oh, dear me, flying rats. Australia, you have absolutely everything. It's just awful. But it's just one of the things that surely we should be grasping and understanding is simply this, that we're not in control. We're not in charge. We're not. And our government is not. No point blaming Scott Morrison or whoever's in power. This world, it's an amazing place, a beautiful place, but also a very dangerous place. We need a power that's greater than that, and that's the power of the gospel. How does Paul know it's the power of God? Because it worked in his life. Here's one of the real keys to evangelism. Once you work out that God saved you, then you can have hope that he can save anybody. Look in the mirror, and if he can save you, he can save the people you think he would never save. I think of my sister, who at 40 years old was intelligent, fiercely independent, knew the Bible inside out, and a very strong atheist. And I thought, what can I say? What can I do? Well, she was converted. How was she converted? Through my son. Largely through him downloading illegally, I told Tim Keller this, 100 copies of Tim Keller's sermons onto her phone. Not that I recommend theft in that particular regard, but I'm sure Mr. Keller doesn't mind given the results that occurred from it. And his witness and his life. And I'm thinking, when I baptized her, I was just thinking, this is unbelievable, except it's not unbelievable. God raises the dead. You're thinking about people you want to invite, and you think, well, I'd like to invite them, but they would never come. How do you know? How do you know? You think about other people, oh, they'll definitely come, and you're standing at the door waiting, and they never turn up. We don't know, but the gospel is the power of God. Notice this also. It's not a pep talk. It's not just, this is how you can make your life better. It is the power of God. And when the gospel enters someone's life, it's as though the fire and light of God have entered them, which is why you don't invite people without praying for them. The gospel is salvation, rescue from peril, rescue from life-threatening illness. It's rescue from the wrath of God. The gospel is for everyone. It's to the Jew first, says Paul, but then to the Gentile. And then this invitation, what is it? Some of us are very suspicious when we get invitations, particularly ones that talk about free gifts. And Paul says the gospel is the righteousness of God. What does that mean? He quotes from Hebrews 2, the righteous person will live, sorry, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faith. Okay, let me just briefly explain this in terms of one person who this happened to, and that's Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk who believed in God, who believed the Bible but didn't understand it, who desperately tried to be religious, who desperately tried to be good, who did so many religious things, and yet none of them worked. And he became a believer. He was born again when he came to understand what it means by the just will live by faith. And it is simply this. You could come to this church. You could come for another year, another 10 years, another 50 years. And at the end of that 50 years, somebody could say to you, are you a Christian? Do you hope to go to heaven? And you could say, you know this, I hope so. I've lived a pretty good life. I've tried my best, made some mistakes, but okay. You would have heard the gospel here every single Sunday and not grasped it and not got it. Because the gospel is there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. You can't. See, that's actually good news for people like Martin Luther who try to save themselves and don't succeed and work themselves up into a state. It's also incredibly good news for those of you who think, I could never be a Christian. I'd never make it. No, you're right. You can't. But the just will live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed. It's like getting an X-ray and waiting for the results of that X-ray, and God's righteousness is now revealed. And what is that? It's an attribute of him. It's his character. It's his goodness. It's his perfection. It's an activity in all that he does. But most of all, it's a gift. It's God declaring us not guilty. It's God coming to us, if you like, and saying, here's the scan of your heart. Here's the scan of your life. It's filthy and black and horrible. But it's clean now. It's gone. It's clean. Everything you've ever done. In fact, everything you ever will do. It's paid for. It's done. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and we get it by faith. You know, I heard Pope Francis talking about Islam being a religion of peace. No, it's not. And no religion is a religion of peace, not Christianity either. Why? Because no religion can make us right with God. It is only God who can give us peace. It's only God who can give us righteousness. And that's why faith is so important. Now, let me just add a little caveat here in case some people might object. They would say, oh, yeah, faith. That's the thing where you believe without any evidence. No. Paul's saying by faith alone. He writes this whole book to say by faith alone. But when you start saying, well, that's anti-intellectual, have you read Romans, all of it? It's very profound. It's very deep. It's very thought through. It's very reasoned. Faith comes by hearing. So let's return to Luther. Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1522. I always loved that title. I mean, imagine, you know, you had a meeting. It's called the Diet of Worms. How many people want to come to that? The restaurant, the Diet of Worms. I always want to do that. Anyway, at that, he said, you know, famously, here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot recant. Except, he said, unless the scriptures and plain reason convinced him. See, our faith is not dumb. In fact, it's almost the opposite. In fact, it is the opposite. He says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How can they come to a knowledge of the truth if we don't tell them? How can they believe in a Jesus of whom they do not know? You know, that's what this is all about. It's all about Christ. Paul uses the term Christ Jesus 65 times in Romans. Go through it and check it. I love what Calvin says. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. I think Gerard's going to be really pleased because I've got Augustine, Luther, and Calvin all in one sermon. He's nodding, going, yep, ticked all those boxes. I think, you know, that. But Calvin's quote is just so wonderful. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. It's good news about Jesus. So let's just talk about this invitation again. I think we live in a society, as I said at the beginning, where people are really confused. where there's a lot of fake news, where there's a lot of post-truth, and where there's a lot of bad news. And we have great news. Now, initially, it may not sound like it. And sometimes we don't go beyond the initially. What do I mean by that? There's a sense in which Paul is giving us bad news. He's saying, you can't save yourself, your family can't save you, your society can't save you, your religion can't save you. None of it. None of it. Even more so, when people come in here, you know what we say to them? We can't save you. And coming to this church won't save you. We can't. We can't do it. You're way too difficult. You are way too difficult to save. Most people don't accept that. They think they don't even need to be saved. Well, but the good news is this, that there is a Savior. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People are rushing around Woolies buying toilet roll to save themselves from death. Think about how ridiculous that is. And we go on about how we're the sane, intelligent, civilized world. No, we're not. We're as crazy and daft as any age, in any century, in any part of the world. When people are fighting over toilet roll, why? It's something big that we can buy. It's social contagion. There's a whole bunch of different things. But at the end of the day, it boils down simply to this. People are afraid to die. They know they're going to die. And this reminds them of their mortality. And that's why it's so important for us to say to people, because mostly people don't believe they're mortal. They believe they're immortal. You know, you're one of the, you know, bronze surfers on Bondi Beach. And someone comes up to you and says, I'd like to tell you about salvation. So what do I need saved from? But all of a sudden, we've got people who are scared to go out, scared to talk to one another, stocking up cans of beans in their apartment. We say there is a Savior. There is a Savior. And he gives us everlasting life. So much so that we are assured. I was speaking to the children this morning. And you know, at one level, it's so much easier to reassure the children. Because you know what I said to them? And you can tell them. And it's absolute this. You're so scared. What do? You tell your mom and your dad. And they hug you. And they tell you they're going to look after you. And you believe them. We tell God. And he gives us everlasting life. Everlasting life. The bad news is we're all going to die. The good news is that those who believe in Jesus will live forever. Let me just say one more thing about this illness that occurred in Rome. The effect of the illness was not confined to the military and the economy. The economy collapsed, and the military were without soldiers, and it weakened the Roman Empire. But Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, launched persecutions against Christians who refused to pay homage to the gods which the emperor believed then caused the epidemic. The anti-Christian attacks actually produced the opposite effect on the general population. So the elites attacked the Christians, and the ordinary people were attracted to the Christians. Why? Listen to this very carefully. Unlike adherents to the Roman polytheistic system, Christians were willing to provide the most basic needs, food, water, and toilet paper, for those too ill to fend for themselves. They were willing to do that. The elites fled the city. They got out when the plague was there. The Christians stayed and helped. By the way, I'm from a city called Dundee. It was a walled city during the Reformation. A man called George Wishart, who was the second Scottish martyr, he stood on the gates of the city. The wall's gone, but that gate is still there. It's called the Wishart Arch. Inside the city, everyone was locked down. You talk about lockdown, it was the plague. No one was allowed out. No one went in. To go in was to commit suicide. Outside the city were all the healthy people. Wishart stood in the arch, and he preached to the healthy people, and he preached to the sick people, and then he jumped down off the arch into the city. It's no wonder that that city became known as the Geneva of the North. It was just transformed by so many people becoming Christians. Wishart didn't die of the plague. He died because he was executed for his faith. just a year later. But that's what the Roman Christians did. This simple level of nursing care produced good feelings between the Christians and their pagan neighbors. And then this also, Christianity provided meaning to life and death in times of crisis. Those who survived knew that their loved ones who trusted in Jesus were in heaven with them. This Christian promise of salvation in the afterlife obviously proved extremely attractive to people who were faced with the crisis of their own death. Listen, our world is being shaken. I think Sydney is being shaken. I see fear in people's faces. It is why I spoke to the children, because I feel that the adults are transmitting fear. I feel everyone's projecting fear, fear, fear. I'm more scared of the panic than the virus, to be honest. But I think this is what we call a kairos moment, an opportune moment, and a moment that God has given us. It's not let's stay calm and carry on, or let's just hunker down and hope that in 6 months it's all go away and we can get back to normal life. You know, like sport and school and university and everything else. It's that we need to learn the lessons of what is happening. We need to learn that we are helpless in the face of natural and spiritual enemies. We need to learn humility. We need to learn we cannot save ourselves. We need to know that there is a Savior. And we need to trust Him. And we need to tell others there is good news for you. There is good news for you. If you are a Christian, please do not walk around. As Peter says, do not fear what they fear. Yeah. Let me tell you this. Let me share this with you. And with this, I will finish. I was seriously ill in 2011, and I almost died. One of the results of that is every now and then, I am reminded of that in sometimes very dark experiences. And there can be panic attacks and different things like that. There can be. I admit that. I'm a Christian. I know who I believe. I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him to that day. I know that. Something like the coronavirus, without Christ, you know what it would mean for me? I'd be terrified. I had a particular illness, which means if I get the coronavirus, I'd be in particular. That's why my daughter said what I said earlier. I would be in particular danger. But do you know this? I believe what Psalm 139 says, that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I don't fear the coronavirus. I don't fear what human beings can do. I fear God, and I love God, and I know Jesus. And I have good news for absolutely everyone, and so do you. And you have a debt and an obligation to tell people, not so you earn brownie points or whatever you might call them here, not so you earn gold stars or whatever, but because you're human and you love other human beings and because you want God to be glorified. So you've got nothing to lose. Just ask people, do you want to come? Open air. To me, it's always raining in Sydney. It's terrible. But hopefully the rain will be away. We'll have glorious sunshine and people will come and hear God's word. And even if next week they don't come, you never ever give up. Don't mean say you nag them, but you want them to know about Jesus, and you think about how best you can communicate that good news. May God bless you, and may we all know His presence and blessing.